Thank you, Yitzi.
Okay. It's a pleasure to be back here in Skokie. See so many familiar faces. And it's a pleasure to be back involved with the COLEL. I just want to thank the COLEL very much, Ray Brand, and all others involved for inviting me to give this talk. It's a wonderful opportunity. And it's also a pleasure to be speaking after my friend, Professor Shaivitz, although I have to say that a talk about two-headed monsters is certainly a hard act to follow. So we'll see how it goes. Ted Williams, the great baseball player, the last baseball player to bat over 400, died in 2002. And unlike what happens to most people after they die, Ted Williams' head was sawed off and shipped to Scottsdale, Arizona, to a place called the Alcor Life Extension Foundation. What happened there is that his head was frozen, and the reason this is done, the reason that the more than 900 people who are members of the Alcor Life Extension Foundation send their bodies or their heads after they pass on to this foundation is because they're frozen there in the hopes that as technology improves, doctors will, either in the near future or maybe the long haul, will discover a way to bring these people back to life. Okay. And then not only will they be brought back to life, but they will live forever. After all, with medical technology progressing as it is, you know, it's just around the corner that you'll be able to live forever. Now, it's not, it wasn't just that they sawed off his head. Unfortunately, it came to light in an article in Sports Illustrated that his head was shaved, drilled with holes, accidentally cracked as many as 10 times, and moved among three receptacles. Now, of course, Alcor denies that the head was mishandled. But barring divine intervention, I think we can say with some degree of confidence that Ted doesn't stand much of a chance. Right, but what if he hadn't been mishandled, and what if these prospects, what if the hopes that people hold out really are based in reality? What if this could be done? You know, if scientific progress could bring us to the point that we could live forever, would this be something to aspire to? Would this be something we should all sign up for? Should we all become members of the Alcor Life Extension Foundation? So on Friday was Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit, Zayin Adar, even though Zayin Adar Rishon, if you're one of those few people who fast on Zayin Adar, according to the poskim, you would have done it on Friday, Zayin Adar Rishon. That's when we would mark his Yahrzeit. And now we all know, those of us who learned Chumash, that Moshe didn't take this sitting down. Moshe died on the other side of the Yarden. But Moshe prayed fervently, as the Torah tells us in Parshas Va'eschanan. Moshe tells us that he said, I just want to cross the Yarden. I just want to go over and see this great place that we've been promised. And he is denied. Right? But his request, according to the Torah, is simply to cross over to the Yarden. To cross over, sorry, into Eretz Canaan, to be Eretz Yisrael. But given that's what the Torah says, the Medrash, and several Midrashim, in fact, should surprise us. The Sifrei, in your first source, tells us that Moshe's request went far beyond what is reported in the Torah, the request just to cross over the Yarden. The Medrash says, "Umut bahar asher ata oleh shama." That's a quote from the Pasuk in Ha'azinu. Amar lefanav, ribono shel olam, lama ani mate? He says, why do I have to die? The challenge that Moshe is presenting to the master of the universe is not why do I have to die now, not why do I have to die here, but why do I have to die at all? After all, Moshe says, Lo tov shiomru tov Moshe mimare mitov Moshe mishmua. Would it not be better that the people, Bnei Yisrael, could say how great Moshe was, just based on seeing him, right? And it wouldn't be how great Moshe was, but how great Moshe is. As Moshe goes on to say, Lo tov shiomru ze Moshe shotzianu mimitzrayim, v'kara lanu et hayam, v'ori lanu et haTorah, v'egiz lanu et hasla, v'asalanu nisim ugvurot, right? Wouldn't it be better that they could say, oh, here is Moshe who took us out of Mitzrayim, and split the sea, and performed all of these miracles, rather than what they're going to have to say, which is, how great was Moshe? Right? The Moshe who is no longer, who did all of these things. So Moshe's challenge, according to the Medrash, is about mortality as such. The fact that we are all subject to death in the end, rather than the challenge that appears explicitly in the Torah, which is just Moshe wanted a few more minutes, it seems. Right? He just wanted to end up on the other side, and then he was willing to go. He was willing to part. But now, if that's interesting enough, right, the fact that the Medrash tells us that Moshe's challenge was one that went beyond what appears in the Psukim, I think the answer may be equally interesting and surprising, given how we are ordinarily raised to read Bereishis, the story in Sefer Bereishis. Right? Because we all know, right, Adam and Chava, they're put in the Garden of Eden, in Gan Eden, they're told not to eat from the Eitz HaDaas, and they do eat from the Eitz HaDaas, and there are consequences. Right? Now, what are the consequences? So ordinarily it's thought, and there certainly is, oh, thank you very much, ordinarily it's thought, and there is much by the way of rabbinic tradition to support this, that a consequence of their eating, a consequence of their sin, was mortality, the fact that we are mortal. Okay? If you look at the Ramban cites two opinions as to the meaning of the term when God says, the day you will eat from the Eitz HaDaat, you will surely die. B'yom achalcha mimenu mot tamut. The first is, be'et shetocha mimenu tiyeh ben mavet. When you eat from this Eitz HaDaat, you will be a ben mavet. You will be mortal. She'ena kavanah she'yamut miyad bo bayom. It's not, doesn't mean to say that you're going to die right then and there. It just means you'll be subject to death. Until that point, if you hadn't eaten from the Eitz HaDaat, you would have been immortal. You would have lived forever. But because you committed this sin, you are now going to be mortal. And if you skip to the next paragraph, he cites another opinion, Ve'aldat anshei ateva. He seems to be referring to Aristotle and those who followed Aristotle. Haya ha'adam mi'utad l'mita mitchilat ha'yitzira mipnei ayoto morkav. Right, that man was destined to be mortal, according to Aristotle and his followers, because he was composite. Man is not just made of one part. He's got lots of parts. And anything that's made of parts, according to Aristotle and his followers, is destined to come apart. Right? So man, even from the beginning, from the way he was created, was going, of necessity, to be mortal. But the Ramban says, this is not the opinion of our rabbis. Valdat rabotenu ilmalei shechata lo meit leolam. According to our rabbis, he quotes the Gemara in Shabbos, if Adam hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have died. Presumably, none of us would have died. Okay, ken hashama el yonit notenet lo chayim la'ad. Because the soul that comes from above would have given it life forever. So the Ramban has these two options. Right? Either we're mortal because of the sin of Adam HaRishon, or we are mortal because it's just part of our nature. We were built that way, and there's no way around it. But if you look at the Medrash, there's really a third option. The Sifrei that we started with, the answer HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives to Moshe is different from these two, and it's even clearer that it's different if you go to the end of the Medrash. The end of the Medrash presents the same challenge, but in the mouths of the angels. Amru malachei asharet lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The angels said before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono shel Olam, master of the universe, lama meit Adam HaRishon? Why did Adam die? Why did he have to die? Amar lehem shelo asa pikudai. Because he didn't do what I commanded him. I told him not to eat, and he ate. So they challenge God, right? This is not the end of the story. They say,
Moshe
did what you wanted, and still he died. So again, the same challenge that the Medrash quoted at the beginning, right? Moshe died. Forget about that he died on the eastern side of the Jordan River rather than the western side. He died. That's inexplicable, it seems, if the explanation of mortality is supposed to be that Adam sinned. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds, Amar lehem gzeirah milfanai shaveh b'chol adam. He says, it's a gzeirah milfanai, right? It's my decree. Seems to be conceding the point that even in the case of Adam HaRishon, this wasn't because of Adam's sin. Right? You're right, angels. It was a bit misleading when I said that it was because Adam didn't perform my commandments. It's because this is my will. This is the way I want it to be. And the proof text is, Vizot HaTorah, Adam Kiyamut Bo'ohel. Okay, being read as saying, this is the law, this is the way it has to be. A person will die. So here, on the one hand, the answer God gives is contrasted with the claim that this was a consequence of a sin, right, that we're mortal because of sin. But on the other hand, it doesn't seem to be what the philosophers, what Aristotle and his followers had suggested, that there's no way around it, right, that we're creatures who were built such that this just has to happen. No, it's a third option. Right? It's that God willed it to be such. God wanted us, for one reason or another, to be mortal. And this raises the question, a question that maybe we shouldn't ask, we shouldn't venture here, to echo one of the two-headed monsters from Professor Chaiovitz's talk, right? But we'll still ask anyway, might there be some reason, right? Might God be doing this for some reason? Of course, he's not doing it according to this view because of our sin, but might there be something else that stands behind God's will that we are mortal? Okay. And if we don't want to pose it as a theological question, we can pose it as an exegetical question. Because there is, after all, a pasuk after Adam and Chava sin, which does seem to speak directly to the question of whether it would be good or bad for man to live forever. Right? That's the pasuk in Source 3, the verse in Gimel Chavbet, which is, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Hein ha'adam haya ka'achad bimenu, la'dat tov vara. Right. God says, behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, this Eitz HaChayim, and then he's going to eat and live forever. So I'm going to banish him from Gan Eden so that he can't eat from the Eitz HaChayim. Now this pasuk, while extremely important, obviously, doesn't wear its meaning on its sleeve. It's not entirely clear, just from reading the pasuk, what is supposed to be wrong. What would be wrong if they would eat from the Eitz HaChayim and live forever? Okay? And so we can explore, we'll see, I think, three understandings of this pasuk, where the emphasis should be in this pasuk, that reveal three different interpretations as to what would be so bad, right, if they were to live forever. Right. To heighten the perplexity, we don't just have that pasuk, we have an explicit statement in the Medrash Rabbah, in source number 4, quoting Rabbi Meir, "B'torato shel Rabbi Meir matzu katuv, v'hine tov me'od, v'hine tov mavet." That it said in Rabbi Meir's Torah, he may have written a little note on the side, right? That on the pasuk that said that God looked and everything, behold, v'hinei tov me'od, everything was very good. He said, v'hinei tov mavet, death is what is good. Okay, Amar Shmuel bar Nachman, Rachuv ha'iti al tefo shel zekeini ve'ole me'iro l'kfar Chanan derech Beit She'an v'shamati Rishuma ben Elazar yoshev v'doresh b'shem Rabbi Meir hinei tov me'od hinei tov mavet. The Medrash continues that this wasn't just a little note that he wrote on the side of his Torah, but he meant to spread this idea that hinei tov me'od, the goodness that God beheld was death. This is perplexing, right? We may, after reading the pasuk that says that God had some concerns if they were to eat from the Eitz HaChayim and live forever, we might have still been unsure. Is immortality a bad thing? Immortality a good thing? Or maybe mortality at the end of the day is a bad thing, but for one reason or another, God still wanted us to experience it. But here you have an explicit statement of Reb Meir that there's something wrong with living forever, that it wouldn't be a good thing, that the good thing is mortality. Now, this sounds quite morbid, and hopefully by the end of the talk it will sound less morbid, but even now I'll say that I don't think Reb Meir means to say that any given death is a great thing or a good thing. It could be that every death out there, right, that's experienced is in fact tragic. Many, of course, are premature. Right? But what Reb Meir means to say is the fact that people are mortal, period. Right? The fact that it doesn't go on forever, that's what is in fact good. Yes, yeah.
I'd like to stick in a certain comment. A little Hasidus that I don't know, the Alter Rebbe is very clear. He says the Tov Mod is Malach HaMavos. And this Tov Mod is in your Gvul, Bli Gvul. It's so Bli Gvul, it's so unlimited without any type of restriction. It is such coming from such a high, great place that the only way it can come down this world is in the form of Mavos. I don't understand it, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's so good. Good is limited. It's so good. Mm-hmm. The only way you can be here is...
Right. Okay. So that's actually another medrash that's just a few pieces later in the Bereishis Rabbah. The Medrash then quotes the opinion that Tov Me'od is the Malach HaMavet. Okay, there it has a slightly different explanation as to what is so great about the Malach HaMavet. Basically, it's to scare the wits out of people.
So that's the diuk you're saying here. I was wondering why it didn't say Malach HaMavet. It just says Modus.
Right, I mean, this is a different opinion.
Malach HaMavet.
Right. So the Medrash has them as two different opinions. But I think it's a crucial question, right? If it's so great, right, that it's maybe infinitely great, well, what is so great about it in the first place, right, that we could say it's infinitely great? Okay, so that's what I want to explore. Yeah?
Where is the makor of thinking that Tov Mo'od is Tov Mavet? What is the, whether Mora Medrash or anything else, where do they come from that?
Well, I mean, I assume...
Usually there's a makor, there's a source, there's some sort of inference, if you will.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I don't think that this is based on another pasuk which uses the word. I mean, there's no pasuk quoted there, at least, which uses the word ma'od to mean something like mavet. I assume that it's Reb Meir is reading this parsha right, in Bereishis, Prakim Aleph through Gimel, and he's trying to teach us something important that can be drawn from the psukim. I think more specifically from the pasuk we just looked at in Perek Gimel, and he's attaching it to that pasuk in Tov Me'od. Okay. So now this is a theme, a question that goes back in Western literature even as far as the Epic of Gilgamesh and later epics, and it goes back in Western philosophy to the ancient Greeks, but it's a theme that was not lost on Chazal, a question that was not lost on Chazal about whether it would be a good thing or a bad thing for man to live forever, and if it would be disadvantageous in some way, well, what would the disadvantage be? Okay, and it's I think it bears fruit if you compare what Chazal say about this to what other thinkers from other literatures have said about it, because sometimes there's overlap with subtle differences, and sometimes it seems just radically different. Okay, so to start out with, a case in which there is some overlap, other thinkers, other philosophers have pointed out that many of the activities and character traits that we find as human beings to be so valuable, the character traits to be virtues, activities to be worth pursuing, they would lose their meaning if we were immortal, at least if we were immortal in the sense that we couldn't die and that we knew it. Right? For example, they note, we take courage to be something that is of value. You take a risk for something that you think is important. The greater the risk, it seems, the greater the act of courage. But what if you couldn't really take the greatest risk of all? Right? If you couldn't put your life on the line for something, well, then you couldn't display courage to a maximal degree. Right? So that kind of virtue would be lost. It would lose its meaning if we were immortal. To take another example, this is from an article by Leon Kass, L'chaim and its limits, why not immortality? If we're so into L'chaim, why not L'chaim forever? That's basically the gist of the question. He notes, seriousness of purpose, right, is something that you might think would be lost if we were immortal and we knew it, right? Could life be serious or meaningful without the limit of mortality? Is not the limit of our time the ground of our taking life seriously and living it passionately? To know and to feel that one goes around only once and the deadline is not out of sight is for many people the necessary spur to the pursuit of something worthwhile. So here you have what seems to be a pragmatic justification, but based on something very important and profound, right? The need for a seriousness of purpose. The idea is we wouldn't feel that, right? We wouldn't be spurred to action if we didn't think that there was an end at some point. If we knew that it was always going to go on forever, why do anything today? But I think there's also another aspect to this that Chazal were in fact highlighting. If you go back to the Sifrei, the first source, we skipped over the answer that God gives to Moshe. Right. So the answer Hashem gives to Moshe is more or less the same answer he gives to the Malachi Asharet, but he includes another pasuk. Right? He says, "Amar lo klach Moshe gzerah milfanai shaveh bechol adam shneamar vizot haTorah adam ki yamut beohel." That's the pasuk we quoted before. But then he has another pasuk, "Vyomer zot Torah adam Hashem Elokim." Where is this pasuk from? It's pasuk from Shmuel Bet, source number 6. Shmuel Bet, Perek Zion. This is where God is telling David HaMelech that although David very much wants to build the Beit HaMikdash for God to reside in, he is not going to do it. It's going to be his son. The pasuk says, "Yimlu yamecha v'shachata tavotecha v'akimoti et zarecha acharecha sheyetzei mimeecha v'achinoti et mamlachto." Right? When you pass on, right, and go to your fathers, right, I'm going to be with those who come after you, right, with your seed, with your children who come after you. Hu yivne bayit lishmi, right? Your son, Shlomo, he is going to be the one who builds the Beit HaMikdash for me, v'chon antiyat kisei mamlachto ad olam. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it's here, a few psukim later, that David HaMelech responds, right, by saying, well, this is wondrous, this is great. Right, in Pasuk Yutet, "Vatiktan od zot beinecha Hashem Elokim, vatidaber gam el beit avdecha lemirachok, vizot Torah ta'adam Hashem Elokim." Right, and this was yet a small thing in your eyes, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Right, remember, that is after he has passed away. And this too, this is the translation of that phrase that the Medrash quotes, "this too after the manner of great men, O Lord Hashem." Right. This phrase is taken from a context in which you have someone who is speaking about his own death, and he's speaking about how wondrous it is that after he dies, Shlomo HaMelech is going to continue on. He's responding to God who's saying, you're not going to be able to fulfill all of your aspirations. You're going to start, you're going to do lay some of the groundwork, but it's going to be finished by those who come after you. And I think what the Medrash is suggesting is that there's a virtue, an important activity, right, of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice that we wouldn't, at least to a degree, be able to achieve, right, if we were immortal. Because the self-sacrifice displayed here is one in which one doesn't live to see the fruits of one's labor. Right? One does something, starts a process, but then gives it up, or is forced to give it up in the middle so that someone else can have a chance, someone else can succeed you. Okay, this is illustrated quite well, I think, by the Medrash in Dvarim Rabbah. The Medrash there is a very lengthy Medrash in which Moshe is basically in a debate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu about his death. Okay, it goes back and forth. He keeps on introducing new reasons, okay, why he shouldn't die. And here the Medrash says, Amar Hakadosh Baruch Hu Moshe, Kol Hatzar Hazeh Shatamitz Te'er Lama. Why are you so distressed? Okay, what's so upsetting about your mortality? He says, Amar Leh, Mitarei Ani Malach Hamavet. He says, I'm afraid of the Malach Hamavet. Amar Leh, Kach Altav Machshava, V'kach Min Hagosh Alolam, Dor Dor V'Dorshav, Dor Dor V'Parnasav, Dor Dor U'Manhigav. Hashem Baruch Hu says, this is the natural way of things. This is the way of the world. Every generation has to have its leaders. Ad achshav, right, until now, hayachal kachal isharet lefanai. Until now, you had the opportunity to serve before me. Ve'achshav, natalta atachal kacha, v'igia sha'ash li'oshua tamidcha lisharet. But now it's time for someone else. You have to make room for someone else to serve. And then Moshe summarizes what God has said very succinctly. He says, Amar le'i ribono shalolam, Im mipnei Yehoshua talmidi ani meit. And then he continues with another taina, right? He says, I'll be willing to sit in the back of the classroom. I'll just listen to Yehoshua give the shiur. And God says, okay, try that. And the Medrash goes on, and it doesn't work out. Right? But Moshe has captured what God is saying to him, that it's because of Yehoshua that you're dying. It's because you have to make room for someone else. Right? Of course, as the Sifrei said, Moshe's suggestion was, it would be better for Bnei Yisrael, perhaps, if they were to see me in the flesh, right? If they were to see, that this is the man, the very man that took us out of Mitzrayim. But God says, maybe in some respects, that would be good. It would be good because then they'd have Moshe right there who did all these things. But then you would leave no room for the Yehoshuas. You would leave no room for the Shlomos who follow after David HaMelech. And now this is a theme that is somewhat universal. It's not particularly religious. And it's a theme that you do find in certain places in Western thought. But I think it's interesting to contrast how it's put there with how it's put most explicitly by the Rav in Out of the Whirlwind. If you compare what the philosopher Lucretius, who is one of the Epicureans, right, a true Epicurus, he said, there is need of matter so that future generations may grow. They too, having lived out their lives, will follow you. Generations before this perished just like you and will perish again. Thus, one thing will never stop arising from another. Life is nobody's private property, but is everyone's to use. Right? The idea being, you have to make room. If you don't make room for the next guy, right, by dying, well, then there's not going to be enough matter to go around. There's not going to be enough life for someone else to have life. The implication being that if we could somehow progress so far technologically, right, that we could just sustain lots of people, right, and there would be enough to go around, right, we could keep on procreating and not use up all of our resources, well, that would be fine and dandy. But when you look in at the Rav, you get a different viewpoint. The Rav says, this is source number 8, yes, the halacha tells man death is indeed something ugly and frightening, something grisly and monstrous. Yes, death is trailing behind every man, trying to defeat him. His ambitions and aspirations, all that is true. Okay, so that's the side that we're all accustomed to. Nevertheless, the halacha adds, death must not confuse man. The latter must not plunge into total darkness because of death. On the contrary, the halacha asserts, death gives man the opportunity to display greatness and to act heroically, to build even though he knows that he will not live to enjoy the sight of a magnificent edifice in whose construction he is engaged, to plant even though he does not expect to eat the fruit, to explore, to develop, to enrich, not himself, but coming generations. Death teaches man to transcend his physical self and to identify with a timeless covenantal community. The idea being that mortality presents man with a certain opportunity to be a moral hero, to do something for the coming generations, even though you know you won't be there, to do something to identify with the Jewish people, not only of the past, but also going forward. And this is an opportunity we wouldn't have, right, if mortality was taken away from us. Okay, but now, all of this, these ideas, as I said, they're universal, and they seem to get to the heart, in a way, of mortality in such a way that mortality on this view is just bad, and there's no two ways about it, right? Mortality is good, immortality is bad, and there's no two ways about it, right? It's not a matter of the condition we're in, the maturity level we've reached, right? It just wouldn't be good for human beings, as human beings, to be immortal. But this seems to run afoul of our tradition, right? I mean, at every Levaya, we quote a pasuk from Yeshayahu, pasuk of Bila Mavet Lanetzach, Macha Hashem Elokim Dima Me'al Kol Panim, that it's our fervent hope that one day God really will do away with mortality, with death, wipe away every tear. Death isn't something to be celebrated, and neither is mortality. It seems that on the one hand, right, God wants us to be mortal for now, right? It's a necessity in our condition as we have it, but maybe that's just a function of our spiritual immaturity. Right? Maybe there's something, the religious and spiritual pitfalls are such that given where we are now, it wouldn't be a good thing, but it seems like at one point in the future, one day, it will be a good thing. So here we have to search for, I think, specifically religious reasons, spiritual reasons for the drawbacks of immortality. What would be spiritually or religiously problematic about immortality? You're not going to find that among the Hellenistic philosophers. Right? They weren't believers, they weren't ma'aminim the way we are. You won't find that in the ancient epics. They didn't have the emunah in the one HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we have. But given that we have that emunah, there is what to look for. So if you look now back at the pasuk, in Perek Gimel, the stress, I think, according to the view that we've been exploring until now, the stress in the pasuk "Vayomer Hashem Elokim Hein Adam Ayak Achad Mino Ladat Tov Vara" should be on the Ladat Tov Vara, that it's a blessing for us in a sense that we're removed from Gan Eden, so that we can't live forever, because after all, we now have a moral compass. Given our moral compass, there are things we couldn't achieve in the moral domain if we were to live forever, like we were just saying. Right? And then the emphasis is to be placed in that pasuk on Ladat Tov Vara. But probably a simpler reading of the pasuk places the emphasis not there, but on Hein Ha'adam Hayaka Achad Mimenu, right? The problem, the obstacle that we face, that God wants us to avoid, is the fact that we already were, after having eaten from the Eitz HaDaat, something like God. Right? To some extent, we resembled God, and now, right, we might end up being immortal. Well, what would that mean? Well, of course, God, so to speak, is immortal. So if we were to eat from the Eitz HaChaim, right, we would be like God in yet another respect. This is probably how everyone has understood the pasuk, just on the simple level. But I think that is perhaps a very important aspect that the pasuk is trying to teach us, and one that the Midrashim really do highlight, right, with subtly important points. So the Medrash, for example, in source number 9, right, another Medrash which doesn't accept the view that mortality is a consequence of sin. Instead, it says, right, Rabbi Chama bar Chanina, Rabbi Chama bar Chanina Amar, Roy Haya Adam Arishon Shaloli Tom Tam Mita. Right. Why did Adam HaRishon have to die? Well, it wasn't because he ate from the Eitz HaDaat. It's because God saw that Nebuchadnezzar and Chira Melech Tzur would make themselves into gods. They would deify themselves. And so God said, okay, I'm bringing mortality into the world. So on the simple level, what this means is that that's one way in which you might have thought you were like God. Right? That was the way among the Greeks to be like God, was to become immortal. One way you would have become like God, which is now not available to you. Right? So whatever temptation you might have had to worship yourself, to think that you're like God, it goes away. It's gone. You're not immortal. But there's more to it, and that's the Medrash in Dvarim Rabba, that the continuation of that Medrash that we saw before in source number 10. The Medrash points to certain aspects of human beings, right? Not their immortality just as such, but perhaps their intelligence, their wealth, their power, which would have lent themselves to self-worship. People would have said, well, how great am I, right, that I am so powerful? A king might have said, I have such great power. A person of great intelligence might have thought, well, I am so smart, right? And because of those aspects, right, I am indeed worthy of worship. Right? And so what mortality does in these cases, if you look at the Medrash, is it's a reminder that none of these things count at the end of the day, and count in the most literal sense that you're not going to be able to use them to pay for anything. Right? If you want to pay God off, right, you comes time to die, and you say, well, no, I'll give you lots of money, or right, I've got all this power, maybe I can share some of that with you. Right? Of course, none of this is going to work. This is what the Medrash says, the Pasuk in Iyov means, katon v'gadol shamhu. It makes no difference whether you're katon or you're gadol. At the end of the day, you're not going to be able to make use of these. And the Medrash finishes by saying, shekol ha'olam kulo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, shenemar hein l'Hashem Elokecha shamayim u'shmei ha'shamayim. Because at the end of the day, it all belongs to God. Implying that what the person who thought he could strike this deal, right, is that these things were really his. They weren't, they didn't belong to God. The Shamayim and Shmei HaShamayim were not his. So the lesson that mortality teaches on this view is that none of these other things that you might have thought were reasons to engage in self-worship really are very good reasons at all. Because, of course, to the extent that you have them, they are all from on high. And this is a very simple preacherly message, but one that I think is important that the Midrashim are trying to drive home based on that pasuk. But there's perhaps a more interesting way in which immortality might present an opportunity for idolatry. Because the concern here seems to be that you'll engage in idolatry of the self. You will make yourself into an idol. But there's another way in which immortality might do that, and it's not the immortality itself, but what the desire for immortality reflects. Okay, and here I want to look at a medrash, again in Dvarim Rabba, the same very extensive medrash, which I think can be interpreted in a number of ways, and I'd like to offer right, I think is a new interpretation. So the Medrash says, "Kevin shi gielo kitzo amarle hein karvu yamecha lamut." Right, when Moshe's time came, he said to him, right, "Your time has come to die." Amarle, ribono shel olam, master of the universe, lashav dashu raglai arafel, lashav ratzi lefnei vanecha kisus sheehe rima v'toleya. He said to him, "Master of the universe, was it for naught that my feet dread on the firmament? Was it for naught that I ran before your children like a horse, that I should be maggots and worms?" So, Moshe here seems to be expressing dismay about, right, the appropriate and just deserts that he thinks should come to a person who went up to Shamayim, got the Torah, and who day and night cared for God's children, for the Bnei Yisrael. He ran before them like a horse. Right? And this is indeed the way that the Medrash is interpreted in an absolutely masterful book for anyone who's interested in the topic of the death of Moshe, especially in Midrashei Chazal. There's a book by Professor Yaakov Blitzstein called Etzev Nevo, in which he goes through all the Midrashim we've seen so far, and many more. But that's how he interprets this, right? And there's a certain degree of hubris here. Who's Moshe to say what is the worthy response, right, to someone's activities like Moshe, someone who has done all that Moshe has done? Moshe says, does it really make sense that in light of that, right, he should end up as maggots and worms? It's not fair. But I think there's another way to understand this, which emphasizes the word lashav. He's not saying that there is this disparity between what I did and what I got. He's saying that all that I did would be pointless, meaningless, of no significance. And the idea he's expressing here is one that I think many people feel, many of us feel, and drives our desire for immortality. We think that if we do things, right, even very great things, but then 200 years after that, right, there are no consequences, perhaps we're even completely forgotten, then everything we've done has been for no point. Right? It's been of no significance. It has no meaning. And Moshe seems to express this idea, right, that if at the end of the day I end up as Rima Vitoleya, as maggots and worms, then all that I did then, all those things were lashav, were for no purpose at all. But this, I think, the Torah and the Medrash here might be suggesting, is another form of idolatry. This desire that we have, right, rooted in the belief that if these things don't last, then what we're doing is meaningless. It's an idolatry of time. It's an idolatry of our simple persistence in existence at the expense of a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? We're saying, where are we going to get the boundlessness, the endlessness, the infinity that we think gives our lives meaning? It's going to be in our lives going on forever and ever and ever, right? And never coming to an end. But that's not where the boundlessness should be. If you are a ma'amin, the boundlessness would be in a relationship with the infinite HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that you can have at every single moment, even if one's life does not go on forever. The life that you have, the finite amount of time that you have, is one that's pregnant with infinite meaning, because it is one in which we can engage in a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. Right? And this, I think, not only does it explain that Medrash, but it also gives you a third interpretation of the Pasuk in Bereishis. The problem was not that they would be immortal. Right? The problem is the ata pen yishlach yado, that they'd extend their hand hoping for immortality, longing for immortality. The problem is the longing, what the longing reflects. It reflects the fact that we're replacing HaKadosh Baruch Hu with something else. And this, I think, was expressed quite beautifully by the Rav in another passage, in Out of the Whirlwind. He discusses what he describes as the personality exemplified by Kohelet. A person who is always striving to do more, to have new adventures, to accomplish something else. The person who thinks that if it doesn't keep on going, then everything they did was for naught. And the Rav says, Kohelet came to the realization that this was not the right way because he, in fact, tried everything. And he got to the realization that's not where it was at. That's not where he was going to find meaning, was to keep on going and going and going. But he says, hopefully, right, we can accomplish this. This is four lines in. By consecrating this incompleteness as an offering to God, giving up our illusions of grandeur and glory, of success and conquest. Not like Kohelet forcibly, because we have tried all recipes for happiness and found them ineffectual, but on account of our craving for dignity and majesty, for fulfillment, not through accomplishment without, but through ascent within, right? We don't think that it's going to be because we keep on achieving more and more and more, but rather because we raise ourselves up in the amount of time that we have. And finally, he says, we find dignity and majesty not in the madness of draining one conquest to the dregs in order to pass on to another, but in self-conquest and self-giving. Right? We manage to do this by sacrificing, not by trying to persist, to keep on going, to make sure that what we've done lasts forever. No, what we do is we quest for catharsis, for redemption, by returning my existence to its owner. That is, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the heroic sacrifice. But Rav here is talking about our feeling of being finite in general, but specifically he's talking about our feeling of finitude, of our being finite with respect to time. That we have to give up these delusions of grandeur, right, of thinking that if we were just to go on forever, right, everything would then take on a certain meaning that it wouldn't otherwise have. The Rav says that's entirely misplaced. Instead, what we need to do is to sacrifice that incompleteness, to recognize that we're incomplete and that we're not going to go on forever, but to sacrifice that on the altar for God. And this, I think, introduces another dimension to the idea that immortality is religiously problematic because of the idolatry that might come in its wake, but not an idolatry of the self, but an idolatry of all sorts of other things that we think might come to replace God and to give our lives meaning. That's it. And if any questions, yeah.
How do they interpret
Eliyahu, whether he ever died?
Right.
So they don't say in these particular sources, right? But there is an interesting question that this relates to, and that would be the second part of this shiur, which is, right, so we're talking about mortality of a certain sort, right? Immortality of a certain sort, which is basically bodily immortality, living forever in this life, right? But we think there's an olam haba, right? We think that even before bila mavet lanetzach, right, there is some kind of immortality even after we die. So what's the purpose of that, right? If immortality is so bad, why is that immortality good? So I think there's what to say there. There's an interesting answer to be given, maybe more, right? But that might touch on this, right? Because Eliyahu, right, it's not clear to what extent that would be like the immortality that's being challenged here, right? Living forever in our bodies as human beings, you know, going and driving cars and things like that, right? Or if it's a very different sort of immortality. And if it's the very different sort of immortality, maybe it has whatever advantages we think would be had by a life, you know, after this one, you know, in every ordinary case, not just Eliyahu's case.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Siegel. I'd like to thank everyone once again for coming this morning.